Let's pray. Father, thank you for Roger and just the brief time that I've had to meet him and talk to him on the phone. And thank you for the work of the Gideons, the stories that I heard Friday night, reminders of how their work of distributing the word in both full form and in New Testament form, and the impact that that has had throughout the decades that they have been in ministry. Father, I pray for provision for them, just in those of us who provoked to prayer, those led to give, and those led to serve. And we hold them before you, and we pray that you would open a door for the word, and grateful for how you've done that. And now, Lord, as we open your word together, we pray that we would hear it and accept it, and that it would bear fruit in and through us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Some of you may have seen the story in this past week that a new roller coaster has opened at Busch Gardens called the Pantheon. It runs at speeds up to 75 miles per hour. It drops people at 1.95 degrees. It flips you upside down two times. And there are a couple of places in the ride where it creates this feeling of weightlessness as you both fall forward and backward. You crest a 180-foot hill at one point, and it slows you down at the top so you can see and just sort of linger there for a moment as you plunge over toward the river. It flips you upside down, leaving you inverted for a bit in a zero-G stall, before finally flipping you right side up at the end of the ride. I love roller coasters. Either you do or you don't. I don't meet too many people. You're just kind of on one side or that or the other. I did notice in watching the video of this ride, though, there's something I don't like about it. There's another ride, I assume it's been a while since I've been at Busch, but called Apollo's Chariot, and it looks like it has the exact same style of restraint, which is just at the waist. And my 6 feet, 230 pounds, prefers, you know, a full shoulder harness to hold me in. I don't like feeling like I'm coming out of that thing, so I don't know about all of that. The reason that I am telling you this story is that I think that a lot of people imagine the experience of sharing the gospel with someone else as something like riding a roller coaster. And it's intense. Your hair is almost literally on fire. If you have any hair, it's at least standing up. And it's emotional, but you couldn't possibly stay in that state. You wouldn't imagine just being permanently on a roller coaster. It's something you do on special occasions when you happen to get just to the specific place where you would do that. And then there are some people that you just imagine, because you heard Ken, you know that guys like Ken and I will share the gospel with people. Ken happens to like roller coasters. People who share the gospel must be just those adventure junkies that'll just do anything. And in fact, I've jumped off cliffs and done a whole bunch of other crazy things over the course of my life. And to be fair, there are times sharing the gospel that are just that kind of experience. But that's not the only experience there is in sharing the gospel, in conversations with people, as you've certainly had the experience, Roger. In fact, the passage of scripture we're about to look at really implies a patience, a much more frequent experience than and much less intense than riding a roller coaster, but the sort of patient, normal, everyday conversation. I think we tend to imagine evangelism, sharing the gospel as going door to door to complete strangers or surprising other people in the park or on the street, and there's a place for that. And I've done all of those kinds of things, but it is not the only image of what the Bible talks about how we share our faith. We're in a series of messages called Talking About Jesus Naturally. This work that God has called us to is not just for a few of us who happen to be bold in personality, but is God's call on every believer's life. How does a focus on maturing and enduring as a Christian inform how and when we share the gospel? You'll see why that matters when we get to the end of this text that Ken just read for us a moment ago. I want you to see, first of all, that you and I, when we do this, when we follow God's call in this way, we need to speak using everyday language. Look at those first 9 verses with me again. Very familiar passage of Scripture, Jesus telling the parable. This is similar to last week's text, only in the sense that there was a large crowd around and Jesus taught from a boat with everyone else around them. Again, Jesus began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, "Listen." And for those of you, especially if you grew up in church, you know, you've heard this story. Those who do any teaching could probably teach it. At least you could fill up some time with not a whole lot of prep necessarily. And we miss this kind of detail. But I'm just imagining that when Jesus taught, the sort of impact he had on people, when he said the word "listen," that it sent shivers of electricity through people. You've got to pay attention. I'm about to tell you something critical that you cannot afford to miss. Listen. And then he says, "Behold." I'm going to tell you something that you're going to be able to visualize. You're going to know this experience. And in fact, likely most of those who heard him had, if they hadn't done this themselves, they had certainly seen it done. "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up since he had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched. Since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus taught in such a way that it caused people to puzzle. He spoke in very simple, everyday language, but it made them think. It wasn't immediately obvious. They had to work it out in their mind. They weren't going to be able to do it on their own. He did not say, "Look, I've got 4 points to tell you. Some people are going to hear the word and reject it. Others are going to get offended by it. Others are going to get distracted, and others are going to accept it. Now let's have the invitation." Now, he told stories in ways that were memorable, that made people think, and he commanded attention. And I think it's interesting to notice, and that phrase that occurs a lot in the book of Revelation always kind of stops me in my tracks. When Jesus kind of bounds both ends of this parable by saying in the first part, "Listen," and then in the end, he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." It'd be possible in a room like this for us to come to this text and assume, you know, I don't see how there's anything new we're going to gain from this parable. And though I've read this parable and studied it and taught it many times over the course of my life, it's not like I'm learning new content. But when I spend time with this text and I meditate on it and I study it, I start caring at a deeper level about this again. I'm moved to do. My mind knows what to do. My heart is not always caught up with that. And I want to engage. I want to do what Jesus says. I want to think more deeply about what he's sharing. But just staring at Jesus in this and watching how he does this, he speaks in normal, everyday language. One of my favorite preachers and scholars, authors, a lot of you have heard me mention this guy, Al Mohler, is the president of Southern Seminary, and he has a weekday podcast called The Briefing, and which I would recommend to all of you, by the way. But on Fridays, he has begun responding to emailed questions, and some of them are pretty complicated. But this past Friday, he answered a question from a three-year-old that the three-year-old didn't send an email, but the mom sent an email. And here was the question that the three-year-old had. Does the Holy Spirit have a microphone? And Mohler said, you know, I think this little boy wanted to know how the Holy Spirit speaks, perhaps to an entire congregation. And he said, quote, "I'm very happy to respond to this three-year-old boy that the Holy Spirit doesn't have a microphone. The Holy Spirit speaks in Holy Scripture. When you read the Bible, you are hearing the Holy Spirit speak. And by the power of the Holy Spirit inside of hearts, the Bible speaks a lot louder than a microphone." Now, my reasoning for mentioning that is just the willingness and the ability to be able to want to communicate to a three-year-old. In fact, one of the things that's impressed me about this particular person is his ability to write and think and communicate at a popular level, a scholar, an academic. And yet when he talks to normal people. When we share the gospel with people, when we articulate matters of faith, we need to learn to do that using everyday language. In fact, this is true across many fields. Until you can put something in your own words and describe it to a normal person who's not a specialist in that field, there's a good chance you haven't really grasped it yet. It is why that you and I, one of the many reasons why we need to immerse ourselves in Scripture, it teaches us to want to communicate, and it helps us to grow in being able to articulate it well, which is a lifelong challenge. There's so much rhetoric that goes on in our country, both politically and on social media, and by those who claim to be believers, who they're not really seeking to persuade. They're just simply speaking in talking points. They're trying to score points. They're playing to the crowd. But if we care about the gospel and we're aiming at not scoring points, not aiming at making other people look bad, but we're aimed at persuasion. And so Jesus spoke to people who lived in an agricultural culture about farming and seeds and soil. You and I, regardless of our age or experience in the Christian faith, must never think that we've somehow arrived. All of us, each one of us, whether you stand to do what I'm doing or you would never do this in a million years, but you have friends and family members and co-workers and schoolmates that ask questions and that you find yourself in conversation from time to time. We must keep growing and thinking to find new ways to articulate. There are ways, especially those of us who do what I do, that can get stuck in old ways of saying things. And we need to keep growing and keep praying. One of the reasons why I so value writing is that it forces me to think new thoughts, to express the truth of the gospel in fresh ways. It is a kind of translation. We don't ask people who speak English to read French or Spanish or vice versa, but we need to keep articulating the gospel in new ways. It's why we read Scripture, and it's why we read sound and creative thinkers and writers. How does a focus that this parable definitely does, how does a focus on maturing and enduring inform how we share the gospel? First of all, it means that we learn to speak more in everyday language. Secondly, we trust God because we don't control the process. And just to be clear, so that I'm not unclear, and don't forget to say this, our creativity in writing and speaking never amounts to watering down or not speaking the full truth of the gospel. In fact, look at what happens next here as the story continues. When Jesus was alone, so the big crowd is gone. There's just a few around him. Those around him, along with the 12, so not just the 12 apostles, but a few other folks. And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? This is kind of a controversial passage of Scripture, not easy to explain exactly what Jesus is getting at here. It sounds like he's deliberately excluding some people. But that's not the point of what is going on here. He doesn't say that he's excluding anyone. In fact, to anyone who hears this passage of Scripture, and they hear it, and there's a sense inside of you, as another passage says, today, if you hear his voice, respond. If you hear this, and it's your impulse to say, I don't want to be like what he talks about there. I don't want to be a kind of person who sees but doesn't perceive. I don't want to be a kind of person who hears but doesn't understand. I don't want to, I want to be a person who hears and turns and experiences God's forgiveness. This passage is an invitation to that, if that's your sense at all. And in fact, I would argue that anyone who's, any believers actually read this passage closely, that's the right response. Because we understand at a fundamental level that that does at times describe us, where we've seen and we've heard, but it doesn't sink in, and we don't take it to heart, and we don't remember what we need to remember. What this text reminds us of is that we're not in charge of the process. The servant of God's word is not in control of God's word. Any effort we make is powerless outside of God's power. Part of what is going on there, part of what this parable helped people then and now to understand is that how is it possible? I mean, the best teacher, the best communicator that ever lived was right there. I mean, there was no watering down going on here. You're hearing it right from the person, and yet some people would hear it and they didn't believe it. They didn't respond to it. Why was that happening? When Jesus challenges them, the very closest inner circle, he kind of chides them. Don't you understand what I'm saying to you? How are you going to understand any parable? It's a reminder to them and to you and I that grasping what the Bible says always requires supernatural help. The Holy Spirit has to illuminate for us. And it's a challenge to our individualism. It's a challenge to our sense of desire to be in control. We think we'd like to just be able to access God whenever we want Him. But that's not exactly the way it works. In my photos library, I have 10,000 pics, 1,800 videos, and I expect them to be there when I want them to be there. And in various cloud services, if I'm counting right, I have somewhere in the neighborhood of 4,000 files. In my Bible study software, I've got about 2,000 books and about just under 1,000 Kindle titles. And all of that is available to me here right at my fingertips at any time. It's a way of sort of creating the illusion that anything I want to read, anything I want to learn, anything, anytime I want to read the Word of God, it's available at my fingertips. I'm in control. but I am not, and you are not. And Jesus, there's many other things we could say about these couple of verses, but we're not in control of the process. We trust God to illumine our hearts, and we trust God when we share the gospel to draw people to Himself. We trust God so we can understand. We trust His Word, not our creativity, not our coolness. It's one of the things I appreciate so much about the Gideons. I mean, you deliver copies of the Word of God as it is. We present the gospel faithfully, not our own ideas. And we pray, as I prayed earlier, from Colossians 4, 3 through 4, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, and that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. At every stage of the process, our confidence is in God and in His Word and in Him doing His work through His Word. How does a focus on maturing and enduring inform how we share the gospel? First of all, we learn to speak in everyday language. Second, we remind ourselves that we're trusting God in every part of the process. Finally, we spread the word among all kinds of people. In this case, Jesus fully explains what He means by the parable. That's what the last part of the text says, verse 14 through 20. The sower sows the word. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. And when they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. The main focus of this text is not about the sower or the seed, but about the four kinds of soils, the four kinds of people who hear the word of God. But I'm helping us to apply it to understand that when Jesus speaks the word, or when a person reads a copy of the scriptures, they're reading the pure gospel, the pure seed, but it's critical that we know it and share it faithfully. And it's one of the reasons why I preach in the way that I preach. There's not a lot of finesse, but I study hard the Word, and I sometimes speak from big passages of Scripture because the power is not in my creativity. The power is in the Word and in the Holy Spirit working through it. It's not, as if this were a surprise to any of you, it's not in my ingenuity. But Jesus says, when the word is shared, when the word is sown, there are various responses to it. And in the one case, Satan's not more powerful than God. It's not like they're having an arm wrestling and Satan overpowers God. That's not the sense. But Satan is involved. This is Jesus Himself speaking, and some people hear the word, and Satan immediately snatches it, he says. This is not describing a person who is seeking, who is trying to understand. They're trying to hang on to some truth, and somehow Satan manages to get it away from them. Rather, this is describing someone who hears the word and is just like, I don't have any interest in that. I don't want that. And they move on. Then he speaks of the second kind, that they perhaps they hear what they want to hear. They hear just the positive parts of the gospel and not any sense about the need to count the cost or that it will have lifestyle demands on them. And so they hear and accept quickly, but then when it gets hard or there's persecution or there's difficulty or tribulation, then they fall away. there are a lot of people right now in this particular time that, well, let me say this first. This is not describing the sort of natural inconsistency that every believer I've ever known has had. We are up and down. We grow in fits and starts. But this describes someone who faces difficulty in the church. There have been a lot of people who have encountered difficulty, encountered pain, and they walk away from the church because they've encountered people in the church that they want nothing to do with. Their eyes are in the wrong place. They're looking at the people instead of looking at the Lord Jesus. It's no surprise that the church, big church, not just this one, it's no surprise that the church is a mess. It always has been. Pastor Matt Chandler said something about this just recently that I came across this week. He was talking about, he said, you know, church hurt and church betrayal is real. But he said, but it's an incredibly self-righteous to use that as a reason for leaving Jesus. He said the disciples didn't bail on Jesus because of Judas. They had their eyes on Jesus. They were blown away by him. They weren't looking around going, you know, people following Jesus, they're so inconsistent. And he said, you're inconsistent. I'm inconsistent. That is the way of things. In fact, we're the only community in the world that celebrates that we're all a mess. And that's to be expected. All of us are in process. Then he says this, to demand that you get grace, but nobody else does, is self-righteous. To punt on Jesus or to punt on the church because some Christian is not up to your standards is a dangerous place to stand before the living God. Those who hear the word and that are among thorns are those that get caught up by the cares of the world and they have a this world focus and they're distracted by that. Again, this can describe every believer at one time or another. We may struggle with worldliness, but in fact, every one of these first three kinds of soils, and I didn't have this understanding growing up hearing this text, each one of those is describing an unbeliever. This is not a progression of people who are getting a little better, to work the image of the farmer. It doesn't help the farmer at all unless there's fruit. Unless there's some progress. No amount of seeing a little bit of action here and there, that doesn't help. There's no benefit unless there's fruit. And so then there's that last kind of soil where there's hearing and accepting and bearing fruit. And bearing fruit simply means hearing and obeying. Not perfectly. No one does that. And I heard John MacArthur say years ago, there's action fruit and there's attitude fruit. Attitude fruit is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Those who know God, they don't do that perfectly, but there's progress, there's fruit bearing, and then there's obedience, outward obedience to what God says. And the other encouragement for this along the way in looking at the whole parable is that there's a guaranteed harvest in the end. I had this message largely prepared, but Friday night, we heard a story. I meant to get the name of this guy beforehand, but one of the speakers Friday night at the banquet was this guy who grew up in Cleveland, said his dad was a radical atheist, and he found himself going to church with a friend once, and his dad got really angry, and then his parents broke up, and he ended up spent all of his high school years in juvie. It's kind of a fantastical story. I hearing this, it might sound like I made it up or that he made it up, but I don't see any evidence of that. Anyway, he spent his high school years in juvie. He immediately had an option at that point to go into the military or worse, ended up in Vietnam, did the Vietnam thing, came home, did the hippie thing for some years, was traveling across the United States in a Volkswagen van because that's what you did at that particular time. And then in jail in Florida, he encountered a copy of the Gideon Scriptures. And, I mean, this just sounds like the sort of thing that a Baptist preacher would tell. And literally, this guy's a Baptist evangelist now. I mean, and the reason I tell you that story is that part of the, when we think about who's going to respond to the Word and who's not going to respond to the Word, we guess poorly. This guy was the sort of person that you would never have imagined that would come to faith in Christ. And so our responsibility before God is obviously is to hear well and obey, because genuine believers persevere. But the other part of that is that we share the gospel wildly. And we aim at not just telling a little bit, and we don't get overly excited about a little movement toward Christ, but we persevere because we're aiming toward people hearing the word in such a way that they mature and endure over time. So how does a focus on maturing and enduring inform how and when we share the gospel? We use everyday language. We trust God because we don't own the process. We're not in charge of it. And finally, we share the gospel wildly because we don't know who will respond and who will not. And the message is that God is our creator. We're not here by accident. But that sin is our failure and separates us from God. And that's why Jesus came to be our Savior, to die for the sin that we deserve to die, lived the life that we should have lived, so that when we trust Him, new life in Christ can be our pleasure. Let's pray together. Father, this is your word and your truth, and our confidence is in you. To draw us to yourself in the first place, and to draw people to yourself. Father, may we be faithful to be those who aim at maturing and enduring, sharing the pure word of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.